Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that'll be 2 Timothy chapter 4, resuming our study at verse 11. We didn't quite finish verse 11, and so we'll finish verse 11 today. So that's 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11. Prior to our Bible study, it's our custom to ensure or to give you the opportunity so you can ensure that you're filled with God the Holy Spirit. And this is the absolute side of our spiritual life, and that is absolutely a requirement for the Christian way of life. If you're not filled with God the Holy Spirit, then everything you do is simply meaningless. As we've seen in many other scriptures, people can be ever learning but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth because, well, for many reasons. One is they're not filled with God the Holy Spirit. So any Christian service you do, any activity you do, you want to ensure that the absolute side of your spiritual life is taken care of. So again, we have the diagram here. This is the cross. When you're saved, you're in the top circle, which is eternal security. And you're also in the bottom circle, and that's called fellowship in time with God the Holy Spirit. This is a supernatural issue, and it's a grace issue, of course. Now, you can never get out of the top circle. Bottom circle, we get out all the time. And when you get out of the bottom circle, you're in the cosmic systems. So we want to log as much time as we can in God's system, which is called the divine dynasphere, and not in the cosmic system. And that requires, of course, a grace function, as I indicated. And there are many verses. It's in your second edition Christian doctrine books. It's called Rebound. And the Rebound technique is the one we go to. Our go-to passage is 1 John 1:9. And basically, essentially, bottom line is you name any known sins to God the Father. You represent yourself in the church age. There's no priesthood. Well, you are a priest, so that's your priesthood. You simply name any known sins. These can be mental attitude sins. They can be overt sins. They can be sins of the tongue. So you just concentrate on one, find one, name it, and you are taken from the cosmic system and you're put in God's divine dynasphere, filling of God the Holy Spirit, and that's the absolute side of your spiritual life. Now, that doesn't put Bible doctrine in your brain, but it's the launching pad. And therefore, if you're not in that launching pad, you cannot put Bible doctrine in your brain. You can't metabolize it. You can hear the words as gnosis, but it's not metabolized as epinosis. And the Greek word epi, of course, is a compound word, epinosis. Gnosis is knowledge. Epi means full. So you get full knowledge, complete knowledge. And that's what you have to put into your soul and spirit. And that's how you glorify God. So we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer giving us that opportunity to use the rebound technique, name any known sins. You're put back in that position of absolute spirituality. And then we can start on our process again of the relative side of our spiritual life, which is the growth from babyhood to adulthood. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for the absolute privilege of living here on this earth and glorifying you by growing in grace and reaching the high ground of spiritual maturity and moving through the angelic conflict as you would have us to be entered as subject matter expert witnesses in that conflict. So again, we can glorify you in time as well as in eternity in your plan. In Christ's name, amen. So just to recap verse 11, the situation, of course, is Timothy is writing the last letter he will write. It's part of the word of God. He will soon be taken out and be executed. He's had his trial before Nero. He made an appeal to Nero. He was arrested when he was somewhere, maybe in Spain, but he was doing what he's supposed to do. He was picked up, arrested, brought back to Rome, had his trial, and charged with treason. That's the general charge they always charge him with. That's what they charged Jesus with, treason, insurrection. Same thing with Paul. These were false charges. They were model Roman citizens. That's the type of Roman citizen you would want. And yet he was, of course, found guilty by Nero. This is his second trial, of course, because he had a first trial under Nero where Nero found him not guilty. And that was in 62 AD. Now we're about 60, late 67 or early 68 AD, and he's writing this letter. He doesn't know when the sentence is going to be carried out, but he's been informed by God the Holy Spirit that this is the end for him, and he's going to be taken to be face-to-face with the Lord. He's has no problem with that whatsoever. He realizes that. We've already studied that. He's completely content, completely happy. He knows that he has done his duty. He's looking forward to his rewards in eternity. And so in verse 11, he says, only Luke is with me. Remember earlier, he talked about individuals that had either deserted him or people on his team that were assigned to different parts of the empire. In verse 9, for example, Titus is in Dalmatia. We didn't really explain where Dalmatia is. If you look that up, Dalmatia is actually what we would call today, I guess, part of the Serbian Empire. Croatia, I believe, is what we call the place today, and that's in Eastern Europe. It was known as Dalmatia at the time because the Romans came in and conquered that area about 10 AD, and there were some people that were living there. Dalmatians was the tribe, and so they named it Dalmatia. So that's where he's at, and of course, Titus is a valuable member of the team. He didn't desert Paul. He's there doing what he's supposed to do. He's a pastor teacher in that region, preaching the word of God. Other people, though, he talked about Demas, and we studied him in verse 10, was once on Paul's team as a valuable member, and then he left. And we studied also, though, that he came back, and he's mentioned by John as being back again. And we touched briefly on the doctrine of reversionism, but in verse 11, he says, only Luke is with me. And so Luke, of course, is a companion of Paul, and he was straight with Paul throughout. He never fell into reversionism according to the word of God. He was a Gentile. He wrote the book of Luke. And of course, when you read Luke, you're reading basically Peter. Luke was a doctor, a physician, but he was also a first-class historian. And so he wrote the book of Luke. He wrote the book of Acts. And so he was very meticulous at gathering firsthand accounts. Remember, the Word of God, of course, is written by, in the New Testament, is written by individuals that saw Jesus Christ. They were eyewitnesses to him, or people that were direct associates of eyewitnesses. And that's where we put Luke into that category. So he traveled with Paul. He was a close companion with Peter. When he went to Jerusalem with Paul, he pulled out his notepad and he tracked down every witness he could find, and interviewed them and wrote the book of Luke. He had access, of course, to other writings that were available. And again, some of these writings are lost to us. We don't know where they are. But we know that he was extremely meticulous because in the book of Acts, many scholars have looked at his job in the book of Acts, and they've just traced exactly where they went. They confirmed that all these things were true. He had very minutia details in there about geography, places, people, names, a great historian. He was a great companion of Paul. Again, he was a Gentile. He was a physician, so I'm sure that Paul used his skills such as they were. We know that Paul had different ailments, including some problems with his eyes, and I'm sure Luke assisted him as he could in that endeavor. And so he was a valuable member of Paul's team. And in verse 11, he says, only Luke is with me. He's the only one right now that's in Rome. Now, when the book of Acts ended, it ended right before the first imprisonment. This is the second imprisonment. So Luke has been with Paul throughout, and he was a dear friend of Paul, and he's with him, and that provided him some comfort. And then verse 11 says, pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. So Timothy, of course, is in Ephesus, 1,000 miles away, and Paul is asking him to pick up Mark. Now, who is Mark? Well, that's John Mark. And, excuse me, I misspoke. In terms of Luke as being a brilliant historian, that's very true. But Mark is the one that was a close associate of Peter. Now, Luke interviewed Peter. There's no question about it. Not, I'm not wrong. He interviewed everybody he could find. But Mark was a close associate with Peter, John Mark. Remember, on the first missionary journey, he was also a close associate with Paul and Barnabas. But he got scared, and he returned during that first missionary journey. So when Barnabas and Paul were doing a second missionary journey, Barnabas, of course, wanted John Mark, also called Mark, to come with him on the second missionary journey, but Paul refused. Paul absolutely refused on that. And you can find that story in Acts 15, verses 37 to 39. Why did he refuse? Well, because he said, John Mark deserted us on the first missionary journey. I'm not having this guy come with us on the second missionary journey. But in the interim, John Mark had rebounded, and he had become, again, very positive for Bible doctrine. And when that occurs, of course, Paul treated him in legalism and not in grace. He should have taken John Mark on the second missionary journey, but he did not. In fact, there was such a contention between Barnabas, who was very close to Paul, they were companions again on the first missionary journey, and Paul, that they basically had a shouting match over this issue. And Barnabas pointed out that Paul was acting legalism, and if John Mark wasn't going, he wasn't going. And so he didn't go. Paul took someone else with him, Silas, and Barnabas took John Mark and went the other way on their own missionary journey. Barnabas, of course, was a central figure in the early church as well. As I've said many times, my money is on Barnabas for writing the book of Hebrews. We don't know the author of the book of Hebrews, but if you look at who it could be and look at the candidates, it was probably Barnabas. So he had acted in legalism in this case, but now you can see he's saying, no, bring John Mark with you. He's very valuable to me for service. When starting the second missionary journey, he wouldn't take this individual along with him. Now, Paul welcomed Mark back into the team as early as AD 62. You'll find that Colossians chapter 4, verse 10. Colossians chapter 4, verse 10. And, of course, in the famous dissertation on love in 1 Corinthians, love doesn't remember things. They don't remember when you were wrong or someone deserted you. If they want to come back, you let them back. And Paul didn't in that case. Again, Paul has an old sin nature. And we're not really coming down on Paul. We're just pointing out the fact that all believers will fail at some time. All of them will. In fact, your testimony will be, I was positive to Bible doctrine, and then I stopped. And then, of course, the rest of the testimony, we hope, is, and then I came back. Now, some, of course, their testimony, perhaps like Luke, is, I was positive to Bible doctrine, and I never stopped. Now, that's a rare bird that never stopped. And that's the doctrine, of course, of reversionism, which I suppose would be a very apropos to kind of refresh our memory of what reversionism is. We've seen, of course, the issue here of pick up John Mark, because now it's 67, 68, but as early as 62, Paul had recognized that he had erred in 62. Again, as I quoted you that passage in Colossians 4:10, he knew he had erred. But again, the grace of God is wonderful, because God knew before the foundations of the world that Paul would treat John Mark in legalism. And so the Holy Spirit picks up these things, and he picks up for the slack. So he also knew that there'd be a food fight between Barnabas and Paul, where Barnabas would accuse Paul of acting in legalism. And of course, Paul just dug in his heels, as many humans do when they accuse you of doing something. No, I'm not doing that. Actually, you are. He doubled down. But of course, God is never caught short. So he made provisions for Silas, and he made other provisions. Just as we've seen many times, we have the wonderful books called the prison epistles in our Word of God, Colossians, Philemon, Ephesians, the book to the Ephesians, or Ephesus, Ephesians is the book, and Philippians. And we got those books because Paul acted again in gross legalism and reversionism, because he was writing the book to the Romans from Corinth in 58 AD, and God the Holy Spirit, as you noted, he said, well, okay, Paul, you finished the book. You wintered there in Corinth. I want you to take the book and go to Rome. Paul didn't do it. You know, I'm going the other way. I'm going down to Jerusalem. You're outside the geographic will of God. You're outside the directive will of God. But see, God knew he would do that a long, long time ago, and he made provisions. He also knew that Paul would rebound. But Paul almost went down. He was in reversionism, full-blown reversionism at that point, and he's justified himself. I will die for Jesus, said that many times. God the Holy Spirit sent him warning, do not go to Jerusalem, because it takes a while to go from Corinth to Jerusalem. And he went by boat and by land, and he was warned many times, don't go to Jerusalem. But each time he got up on his high horse and said, I'm doing this for Jesus. And you might hear other people say that, I'm doing this for Jesus. Well, Jesus didn't really want you to do that. You're doing it for yourself, but that's your cover story. But Paul was very brave. I mean, he was willing to die, but he was totally misguided because he was in the cosmic system. He was doing what he wanted to do. As you know, the cosmic system has human good all in it. And he was doing human good. I'm going to save these Jews in Jerusalem that are unbelievers, and I'm going to straighten out these Christian Jews that are still in legalism. So how are you going to straighten out Christian Jews in legalism when you go into legalism? And yes, he went into legalism because when he got to Jerusalem, the legalistic Christians there convinced him to take a vow in the temple. What? I mean, this is stuff he preached against, throughout his earlier letters in Galatians and other letters. And there he is marching right into the temple to take a vow with some other young men. And their reasoning was, well, if you do that, you'll get in good with the rest of the Christians and they'll see that you're kind of going into the old ways and then they'll listen to you. No, that's human viewpoint. And so the crowd almost tore him to pieces. He was saved by the Roman guard that, you know, then put him, he did a 4-year stint in jail. 4 years. Law school is only 3 years in jail. He did 4 years in jail. And with no fun at all. But he wrote those wonderful grace-oriented books that we now have. So God turns cursing into blessing. I'm sure you've all seen, people have always said, well, you know, God blesses those that help themselves and God helps those that help themselves. It's an old idiom. Actually, God helps those that are losers. God turns cursing into blessing. That's his specialty. And so the doctrine of reversionism is very important to recall these things to our mind. But as verse 11, we see that Luke stuck with him. Now, we don't have the whole story of Luke. Luke had an old sin nature, obviously. But Luke generally was someone that just grabbed a hold of Paul and wouldn't let go. Come hell or high water, he wasn't going to let go. And so he's there. Everybody else, either for legitimate reasons or reasons that were not legitimate, was not with Paul. So not everybody that, you know, had left, like Demas, had gone into reversionism. Some of them were still faithful to the word. They were just doing other missions. For example, Titus in Croatia, in Eastern Europe. He's doing another mission. He hadn't deserted Paul. Remember, Paul would send these men out to the various churches. On his missionary journeys, he founded all these churches. I mean, talk about well-traveled. And he would assign, he would teach pastor teachers, and he would assign pastor teachers to these churches. And he would reassign them. And that was what he wanted to do, because he was very concerned about, okay, you got a church, you got a lot of people that are believers, now what are you supposed to do? And the answer is, not be a good person. The Christian way of life is not morality. No, Christians should be moral, but that's not the Christian way of life. The Christian way of life is a supernatural way of life, because anything an unbeliever can do is not the Christian way of life, and unbelievers can be unbelievably moral and altruistic. And all these wonderful things. They can give money to all these organizations and sacrificial this and sacrificial that. Doesn't mean a thing. So the Christian way of life is a supernatural way of life. Supernatural means only you can do it. Unbelievers cannot do it. So what's the one thing you can do and they can't? Because you can do morality, they can do morality. That is not the Christian way of life. Oh, yes, you should be moral, but that's not the Christian way of life. As we know, God, your creator, commands you to learn his mind and put it into your brain, because you're not, when you're born again, you don't have the word of God in your brain. You have the cosmic system still remaining in your brain, the stench from your former life. You got to wash that garbage out and get the word of God in your brain. Now, some people, when they're saved, they have the stench of religion all in their brain, because there are many people that go to Christian churches, unbelievers, by the hundreds, by the thousands. They're not even born again believers. I have run across in my travels of so-called pastor teachers, and after I quiz them, they're not even believers. In fact, they even say they don't believe you're saved by grace alone and faith alone and Christ alone. And yet they're teaching a congregation. Talk about the blind leading the blind. They all fall into the ditch together. So just because you got a big church with lots of cars out there and they're hooting and hollering, that's not an indication that they're doing what they're supposed to do. So what is the supernatural way of life? For 10 points in the game, what is it? Well, rebound. They cannot be filled with God, the Holy Spirit. Of course, they don't have God's eternal life. They're not a child of God. We know all those things. But they cannot be filled with God, the Holy Spirit, and they cannot learn the mind of Christ. Impossible. Well, they can hear the words. They can memorize the entire Bible, every word. Doesn't mean a thing. Paul, if we took all of our IQs and put them together, we wouldn't be close to Paul. He had a super genius IQ. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He had memorized the Bible as it then existed, which was the Old Testament. We call it the Old Testament. He knew every word, every single word. Did him no good. He knew the academic stuff, but he didn't know what it meant. It's just like rituals. Rituals without reality are meaningless. So I've been asked, you know, people say, well, should I get dunked in water? If you want to. If you understand what it means, it doesn't save you. The doctrine of baptism, of course, water baptism is practiced in the first century. It was never given to someone that was an unbeliever. First of all, the person that baptized you had to be convinced that you were a believer. If you're a believer, then we'll do the ritual. It was a teaching tool, not a method for salvation. And yet people think that is a requirement for salvation. No, it's not. They don't know the word of God. But if you want to, in the modern age, in 2023, if you feel called to get dunked in water, well, make sure the person that's dunking you knows what they're doing, what the dunking means, or sprinkled, or whatever you want to do. It's a good ritual. It teaches positional and ultimate sanctification. Boom. What does that mean? Well, if the person doing it to you doesn't know what sanctification means, I'd probably move along and find someone that does know what it means. And again, it's a ritual. So there are lots of rituals that churches do. They have no idea what they mean. They're just a ritual. And ritual without reality is meaningless. And again, the supernatural way of life, you can do that. They can't. They can't grow to maturity. You can. That's the supernatural part of it. So back to verse 11. So Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with me. It's written to Titus. Again, we indicated he's 1,000 miles away. Doesn't say where Mark is, but John Mark is doing his duty now. Whatever he's doing his duty. And Paul indicates, again, for he is useful to me for service. And then verse 12, he says, but Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. So Tychicus, of course, that's where Timothy is, in Ephesus. You say, well, why do you need another pastor teacher in Ephesus? Ephesus is the third largest city in the Roman Empire, folks. There's not just one church. There's lots of churches. And, of course, they don't have the Zoom back then. So people can't Zoom in to the congregation that Timothy is teaching. So Tychicus, of course, is being assigned to another church in the city of Ephesus. We know that even by 58 A.D., Ephesus had lots of churches. Because we're told in the book of Acts that when Paul was heading to Jerusalem in reversionism, he stopped on the coast and he said, call all the elders, plural, from Ephesus to come down for a pastor's conference, which tells us there was a lot of them. And that was 58. This is 10 years later. So that's why Tychicus is a valuable member of the team, and he's being sent to Ephesus. Now, before we get to verse 13, I want to stop and go over the doctrine of reversionism again. If you've got your second edition book, that's going to be on page 558. If you don't, we'll use akouo. That's the Greek word for hearing. We'll just hear it. But it's in the book, and it's a doctrine that needs repetition. And people often say, you know, what's your Bible lesson for today? Whatever the verse says. I mean, it's actually not that hard. I just do whatever the verse says, and there's my Bible lesson for today. Other pastor teachers will, you know, call each other up, man, I'm out of sermons. As I teach last time about, you know, the fellowship of cats and dogs and the brotherhood of this or that or what. Some, you know, they're just sermons. And they talk about human viewpoint stuff in many cases. Well, okay, let's talk about the Word of God. That's how you learn. And many of them are very clever and they have nice sermons and they talk about, you know, mama, and they get you very emotional and you feel good about it. But you can do the same thing at an Amway meeting or a self-help meeting or, you know, all these other things they have. It changed my life. You've seen those things on TV. Well, okay. And people feel good about it. And that's good to feel good. But it doesn't put Bible doctrine in your brain. Because when your testing comes, there's nothing there. If you don't have Bible doctrine in the brain, you will flunk the test. And you can't move forward. So all the emotionalism and all the entertainment and all the other, you know, birds of a feather flock together, and the social contacts that people go to church for, and some of them go for just for business contacts. And some of them go because they're trying to find a mate, this, that, and the other thing. And those are all, those are not bad things per se. But the number one reason you go is to learn the Word of God. That's why you go. Okay, so the doctrine of reversionism, because it's a critical doctrine, and all of us are going to fall to a degree into reversionism because we're humans. The question is, we're going to be like a John Mark. We're going to rebound and get back on the team. Or like Demas, Demetrius, as John calls him. We're going to fail, and he failed miserably. We're going to get back on the team. And so the doctrine of reversionism, so let me just draw one point before we start it. We'll start it. We're not going to be able to finish it in the first Bible session today, but basically we have our old friendly diagram. This is when you're born. You're born into the cosmic system, and that's Satan's system. Satan is the ruler of the world. Satan is a genius. He doesn't play with, fornicating and getting drunk. That's child's play. He plays with, let's save the planet, and that's your whole ambition, to the exclusion of everything else. Let's worry about whatever it is. Today we've got very weirdos running around, and they have their concern is all about things that have really no meaning, absolutely no meaning. But they have things that are associated with where, the fatherhood of God, he's the father of all, lie. The brotherhood of man, lie. We're all the spark of the divinity, lie. All lies. Sounds good. Let's just love everybody, lies. Nonsense. It sounds great. Social justice sounds great. You spend your whole life doing this type of nonsense, and if you're a believer, you're a baby your whole life. You've been in the cosmic system your whole life. And these things are not, some of them are not inherently wrong. I like clean air. I like a nice environment. I like clear water. But they go nuts on this stuff. It's a religion to them. And again, the planet's the planet. And God will not allow this planet to be destroyed until he allows it to be destroyed. So mankind cannot destroy themselves with atomic weapons and kill us all off, because we know the Bible has a blueprint for what's going to happen in the future. Now, mankind can kill a lot of each other off. That's very true. But God controls history. Satan is the ruler of this world, but God controls history. So if you're a Christian, you want to figure out, what does God want me to do? But you have to know the enemy. You got to know how Satan thinks. And again, without Bible doctrine, you haven't got a chance. Even if you're a born-again believer, especially if you're a born-again believer, you haven't got a chance. Because he can wrap you up and spit you out in a heartbeat. Satan can quote scripture. And as we saw with the temptations from our Lord, we just have three of the main temptations. But yes, he's a super genius, and he knows all the tricks. Knows all the tricks. So the doctrine of reversionism, we've got about 5 minutes, so we'll jump into it. Again, the diagram, you're born again here. You're born here, you're born again here, the BA, and then you start your progression towards your death. The moment you were born, you're on a death train, and you will die physically. You will die physically. The unbeliever, of course, will die twice. He'll die physically like you, but then he'll die spiritually and be thrown into the lake of fire. You will not die a second death. And conversely, as we indicated in our last Bible class, you and the unbeliever are born once, but you are born twice. Unbeliever is not born twice. This is your second birth, and this is far more critical to your future, your eternity. So once you're born again, yes, you're in the family of God, and the analogy, of course, is you're a baby. And all of us are born into a family. We're born as a baby. We don't know anything. Got to be trained. Got to move forward. Got to train these individuals. And unbelievers have to be trained too. If you like to go through the book of Proverbs, for example, they have a lot of dissertations on the sluggard. The sluggard. Someone that's lazy and that doesn't do stuff. A lot of sluggards are the product of parents that don't train the kid. No kid wants to go out and cut the grass. Get your butt out there and cut the grass. So parents have a responsibility to raise kids properly with discipline and love. Otherwise, you will create monsters. And we see it in our own culture today. You can turn on the TV on any given day on some channels, and you see this mobs of young people running out and destroying private property. I mean, thousands of them all across the country. No consequence. No arrest. No nothing. Just let them mob. And, of course, you say, well, why are you mobbing? Why are you robbing? Why are you pillaging? And, of course, some of the commentators will say, well, because they're disenfranchised, they're poor. Well, if you look closely at the people running around, they all got $1,000 cell phones. I don't think you're that poor to be filmed. And then they filmed themselves. I mean, you know, you're going to commit a crime and film yourself committing the crime. That's how bold they are, because there's no law and order in many of these cities. And again, you would say, where are the parents? How could this be? Well, again, it's a rejection of the laws of the divine institutions, category one truth. And so we have the society going to reversionism, but our topic, of course, is for the believer. So when you're born again, you're born a baby. And then, of course, the doctrine of reversionism definition, the term reversionism is used to describe a believer who has reverted from his former practice of learning Bible doctrine and advancing in the Christian way of life and instead now living and operating in the cosmic systems of Satan. The reversionist is no longer walking properly in the plan of God and being transformed by the renewing of his mind, according to Romans 12:2, to reflect Jesus Christ, but is in operational death, Matthew 5:13. And we know there are 9 deaths in the Bible. Could you name the 9 deaths? What is operational death? Well, operational death is you're physically alive, but you're operationally dead to God. You're not fulfilling the plan. You're operationally dead, and you are simply going about like an unbeliever from place to place, and you're not doing what God wants you to do. You're not transforming yourself by the renewing of your mind, Romans 12:2. You're either in cosmic one or cosmic two. We'll read Romans 12:2 and then we'll cut it off for our first session. Romans 12:2, it says, and this is to the believer, do not be conformed to this world. The word conformed is skuchimazo, which means to conform oneself to another's pattern. You are conforming yourself either to the cosmic system every day of your life or to God's system. You're going to be in one or the other. One or the other. Whether you like it or not, you're conforming to one or the other. You're either conforming your thinking to them or you're conforming your thinking to God. And so that's what we have the word skuchimazo, where he says, do not be conformed to this world. That's the cosmic system. But be transformed. And that word is metamorpho. When you got 2 O's on the end, it's uh-oh. Metamorpho, which means you're expected to reject the cosmic system and transform yourself to the status of a spiritual mature believer. That's what God expects of you. Reject that, transform your mind. So it says be transformed. How do you become transformed? By getting the shovel and digging a ditch and doing this and mowing the grass at churches and, you know, making peanut butter sandwiches for Ecuadorians or marching for social justice. Is that how you transform yourself? No, read on the passage. It says, again, I'll start at the beginning. And do not be conformed to this world, which is Satan's thinking, but be transformed, how? By the renewing of your mind. And that word is nous. That's how you transform yourself. You renew your mind so that you may prove. And that's dokimazo, which means to test you, to prove you. You're going to prove to God. You're going to be tested by God. You're going to pass that test. It says, by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what is the will, thelema, of God. What the will of God is, that which is good, that's agathos, divine good, and acceptable and perfect. That means to make things complete. So you transform your mind so you can prove in the angelic conflict what the will of God is. What's the will of God? For you to reach maturity. How do you do it? You transform your mind. You put Bible doctrine in your mind. How do you do that? Well, you find a pastor teacher and you submit yourself to that pastor teacher's authority and you learn and you grow to spiritual maturity. And that's how you prove these things. You've heard many people say, well, I'm this, that, and the other things. They prove it. Prove it to me. Because anybody can talk. I'm a Christian that loves Jesus. Prove it. I'm a this. Prove it. I love you forever. Prove it. Words are cheap. Action is what is required here, and it's a process. The renewing of your mind doesn't happen like, boom, I've renewed my mind. Hallelujah, brother. I've got all the code words that I'm supposed to say, like brother, sister, hallelujah, God willing, I'll cross the street, And you know, some of these people have all these little words you're supposed to say now that you're a believer. Meaningless, absolutely meaningless. But that's the code language. So if I speak the code language, I don't need to know nothing. People just think I'm a holy roller. I'm a spiritual giant. And yet you're a spiritual midget. So you renew your mind. So you don't be conformed to this. Make the decision. Now, who makes the decision? You do. You are the master of your life. You decide. So when your life ends up sucking, you did it to yourself. Nobody did it. You did it all by yourself. And if your life turns out to be what God wants it to be, well, by the grace of God, of course, you will have achieved spiritual maturity. How? By the renewing of your mind. So God provides all the things for you to get there, but he can't force you to do it, and he won't force you to do it. Your volition has to drive you. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.